I had submitted my time off months ago for the feast, but the company I worked for hadn't really put a plan in what to do while I was gone. They were scrambling to figure out at the last minute exactly what to do, so when you don't plan, what do? You point fingers at the guy that's asking off. So, chances are, when I get back, I'll have to find another job. But that's not totally true, because as of yesterday at lunch, they told me, hey, not only will you be able to have a job, you can come back and we'll have no trouble. So I am thrilled to be going to the feast this year because A, I have a great job that I was at, and B, I'll have one when I get back home. On the plus side from missing all those days, I get to miss the majority of Halloween. My company does something for every holiday. My office mates are so excited because I'm the only guy there, the rest are ladies. So they wanted to ask me, what are you going to dress up at? We've got all kinds of ideas. And I said, I really don't do these types of things. One of the girls, she said, but it's only harmless. We're not actually celebrating Halloween. Surely you can dress up as something. But I reiterated that I won't be taking part of these office activities or any other ones. And they understand to a point, but it bothers them a little bit because they know that the reason I don't do it is because I feel that they're ungodly and unbiblical. So the title of this message is, What Sets You Apart from the Rest of the World? What sets you apart from the rest of the world? When asking off for the holy days, not eating clean and unclean meats, or generally taking part in most of those worldly activities, it is clear that we are not part of this world. In my present job, I have dealt with countless of people asking off time to go to Las Vegas, party cruises, elective surgery, beach activities, whatever, in which their supervisors did not bat an eye in signing off approval. Sure, you can go. You enjoy some time off. But when I asked off for the feast days from my new supervisor, I was met with, why do you think you need that many days? I'm going to need documentation from your pastor to see if this stuff is really religious. Being different confuses and angers many. The holy days frighten people for some reason. As I stated at the beginning, it frightens them when you explain to them why you don't do Halloween or Christmas or Easter. They want to have the appearance of being Christian without actually following Christ. So for our first scripture, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read verse 5. This explains most of the world. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. They don't want to follow God's commandments, but reap the rewards of his grace. As we go through this message today, on the Day of Atonement, I want to ask this question, which is the title. What sets you apart from the rest of this world? As our tummies growl in concert today, we know that we are observing the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is critical to God's blueprint for human salvation because it exposes Satan the devil for who he is and what he is. This vital holy day shines the bright light of truth on this evil being. It should also make us think, how are we different? How is it that we were chosen to be lights among men by our examples? Our examples should point others back to Christ and his ways, not our own selfish and worldly natures. So to start off this atonement message, I'd like to talk to you a little about the two goats that are represented in Old Testament. This message will in no way designate which each goat represents, but rather look into something that I think we all have missed. So, if you'd like to know more about which each goat represents, then you may go online to hear a message from somebody that you might know, Lynn Livey. And his message is the Christian themes of Yom Kippur. In fact, I think he may have even given it here. I'm not sure. So let's turn our Bibles to Leviticus 16 and start reading from the beginning of the chapter. And we're going to read all the way to verse 10. Leviticus 16, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of his two sons. We're going to try that one more time. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses in the most holy place, behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in a cloud over the atonement cover." Verse 3. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie a linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Verse 7. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. Verse 10. But the goat chosen by lot as a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. So let's drop down to verse 15. Verse 15 in Leviticus 16. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and the rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins may have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Drop down to verse 20. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. I'm thinking that probably took a long time. If we know anything about the Israelites, I'm pretty sure that took a long time. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness and on itself, let's try that again, in the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. Verse 22, the goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place and the man shall release it into the wilderness. Verse 26 of Leviticus 16. The man who releases the goat as a scapegoat must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. The bull and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside their camp. Their hides, flesh, and intestines are to be burned up. We have read these scriptures every year. We know these scriptures very well. But now, I would like to look a little closer on how these two goats were chosen. According to Hebrew tradition, prior to atonement, the two goats were picked at the same time and were chosen as nearly as possible to be identical in appearance, in height, and in value. After lots were cast to determine which goat would play which role, a red thread was tied around the throat of the goat that was to be sacrificed and around the horn of the goat that was to be escorted to the wilderness. I thought that was cute. Turn with me to Leviticus 22. And we will read a little bit of what is expected from the animals that were chosen to be presented to the Lord. Leviticus 22, and we're going to start in verse 17. We will read all the way through verse 25. Leviticus 22, verse 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his freewill offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Without blemish. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, and it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it." Next scripture is a little graphic. Verse 22, "Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer, eczema, or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar of the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow, it will not be accepted." Verse 24, "You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land, nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as your bread of your God, because their corruption is in them and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your behalf." I had never thought about this until I read the scripture about these two goats. These two goats not only had to appear to be perfect, but they had to be identical as possible. They needed to be almost impossible to tell them apart, except for the ribbon that was tied in their respective places. We are going to leave this portion now, and I'm going to fast forward a little bit through some of these slides. So what sets you apart? It's hard to tell the difference of these goats, especially those goats. Okay, well, we'll just move on. Don't worry about it. So we're going to leave this portion of the message and now talk about wheat and tares. We all know pretty much what wheat is. We all have it in most of our American diets. Wheat plays a huge role in keeping the world's population from going hungry. Most of us, however, don't know what a tare is. We've heard about it, but we really don't know. So in a moment, we will look into what the Bible says. I found a couple places online and found these interesting. I found this little excerpt on encyclopedia.com. And it's funny because I haven't seen a printed encyclopedia in years. Are those still around? In fact, I remember when we were little, a door-to-door salesman, and I don't think there are any of those anymore, came door-to-door asking us if we wanted to buy the encyclopedias. And of course, they sold us on the Childcraft books, which I think we still have them. I love those things. We would read those for hours. And of course, he sold it as, "This will make your kids smart." I don't know if it happened, but we did enjoy those books. But back to encyclopedia.com. What is a tare? The tare is also known as the darnel, Lolium temeluentum. Pardon me, sorry about that. It's a weed which grows among grain, particularly wheat. The grain resembles those of wheat, so it's so very difficult to separate them by sifting. And as a result, they are often sowed together when the wheat grows in with the field. Darnel flower, which is a tare, is poisonous and gives a very bitter taste when it is mixed with regular wheat. Tares, however, do not harm birds at all, especially doves. So, here's another site I found online from atlasobscura.com. This is referring to the darnel or the tare. Darnel is known as a mimic weed, neither entirely tame or quite wild, that looks and behaves so much like wheat that it can't live without human assistance. In other words, it's rarely found in the wild. It's usually sown. Darnel seeds are stowaways. The plant survival strategy requires its seeds to be harvested along with those of domesticated grasses, stored and replanted next season. Darnel still manages to hide among crops in North Africa and in parts of Asia. One study found that it made up almost 10% of a wheat harvest in Ethiopia. Now, with that kind of background of what a tare is, I'd like for us to turn in our Bibles to a very familiar parable in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and we're going to start in verse 24. Okay, I got it working. Apparently I had some blank slides in there. Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servant of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How is it that it has tares?' Verse 28, he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us to go out and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and then bind them in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" We had mentioned before how similar the tares looked like the wheat. And from the photo behind me, you can see they look quite similar. Of course, one of them is out of focus. No, it's not out of focus. My eyes are out of focus. Excuse me. But they look very similar. We had mentioned before how similar the tares looked like the wheat. If you didn't know what you were looking for, you might easily confuse one with the other. So how does a reaper tell what is wheat and what is a tare due to all its similarities? They look exactly the same to the uncommon person. Well, it is said that when a wheat fully matures, the weight of the wheat causes it to bow over, while the tares continue to grow straight and tall, almost as if they were full of pride. Is that what we're doing as we mature as Christians? Are we bowing in humblest rather than being prideful or boastful or of accomplishments? You know, those accomplishments that we really didn't get there all by ourselves. But by the grace of God, we were blessed to have them. Have you ever talked to someone who thinks they got to where they were all by themselves? And I didn't mean to stare at you, Raymond. "I pulled myself up by my bootstraps and I did all the work." Do we, as Christians, comprehend that nothing that happens to us isn't of ourselves, but by God's gifts? The very breath in our lungs is a gift. The ability to see, to hear, to smell, although COVID has put a hamper on the sense of smell and taste for a lot of people. I had it twice, and that never happened to me, so I'm glad about that. But later on this evening, we're going to break a fast. Isn't it amazing that we can taste? Sure, we need to be able to eat, but have you ever thought of what a blessing it is to be able to taste all the different foods? the ability to see 3D because God gave us two eyes instead of one. Or the ability to hear direction because we have two ears instead of one. Wheat understands that our time on earth is fleeting, but tares think they got there on their own. Just something to think about. So let Scripture define what Scripture means by the word of Jesus himself. He could tell that the disciples were a little confused by that parable, so he asked the multitude to go away so he could sit down and discuss this with the apostles. So go to verse 36 on Matthew 13, same chapter. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." You know, this was probably in the forefront of their minds at every parable that Jesus said. "Will you please explain this to us? We want to know." Verse 37. And he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered up and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteousness will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear." Again, like the goats, who seem to appear to look exactly the same, tares and wheat also appear to look just alike. Are we seeing a theme here? I'm hoping, because that's my point of the message. They look very similar. But before we get too high and mighty that God chose us to be part of those people, to be the good goat, if you will, although he was sacrificed, and the wheat, let's go to 1 Corinthians, and we will start in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, excuse me. 1 Corinthians 1, 26, and we'll read through 29. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Hey, he's talking about us. "But God has chosen the foolish things." Wait a minute. "The foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put shame to the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So what do you mean? I'm not better than everyone else because I've been chosen? Don't I look like the rest of everybody? But I'm foolish, I'm weak, I'm base. And base things refers to something that's pretty common, normal. Just something to think about. For the latter part of this message, I would like to turn our attention to all the people in the world. Have you ever gone from your home or job and needed to pick up some groceries and got overwhelmed with the traffic on the way? Or when you get to Walmart, people everywhere, so many people. Living in a small town like we do, we get the opportunity to see church folks all the time. But when I lived in Corpus Christi, we would never bump into another believer until the Sabbath. So let's turn to Matthew 13, and we're going to start that chapter, verse 1, and we're going to read to verse 9. Yeah, we should still be in Matthew 13. Yes. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And a great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Matthew 13, verse 3 now. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up. And because they had no depth in earth, but when the sun was up and scorched, they had no root and they withered. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But other fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has an ear, let him hear." Seed, which was one of my slides, appears to be insignificant. The next seed looks exactly the same as the other seed next to it. There's no real difference. They all look the same. But their potential is immense. Where they're planted, if they're fertilized, if they're watered, can mean the difference. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we will read verses 9 and 10. But since you don't have the slide behind me to see, it was a handful of seed, and I just wanted you to pick out the righteous ones. So you can do that as a mental exercise. Pick out the righteous seeds. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. One that was planted in the good ground, one that was watered and fertilized, one was tended to." That's us, brethren. Have you ever heard someone speak about God and his statues and wonder how they can be so close? And I'm referring to someone that's not in the faith. How can they be so close to God's truth but miss it altogether? On long trips, I like to listen to religious radio sometimes and listen to well-intentioned pastors get 80% of a message right. But when it comes down to the Sabbath, holy days, or clean and unclean meats, they just veer way off target. So how can this be if they have the exact same Bible as you and I? How can they miss everything and see the same things that we do? No matter how much knowledge and understanding that we think we have, we cannot gain that knowledge, that godly knowledge, outside of the direction and teaching of God. Yes, there are many good and wholesome people in the world that started and look exactly like us. Without God's Spirit, they are all lost. Is the rest of the world lost? For now, they are. No matter what you say or do, without God's intervention and calling, these people just can't understand God's plan. Those parables. They just don't get it. But some people like being like everyone else. They don't want to stick out in a crowd. They don't want to be odd. Is that what we do as the chosen? Wanting to be like the rest of the world? Even if we're watered, even if we're fertilized and nurtured. Please turn with me to John 15. John 15, and we're going to read verses 14 through 21. Verse 14. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, For a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I heard from my Father, I made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you should go out and bear fruit, and that your fruit shall remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Like the goats chosen for the Day of Atonement, we look very much like the rest of the world. Like the wheat and tares at a glance, we look identical till we have matured and produced fruit. Like the many people that you shop at Walmart or work with, you look just like every one of them in most respects, but you are not them. God has chosen you, and now I'm going to point, and you, and you, and you, and you. He's chosen every one of you to be granted the gift of his knowledge. He has granted us the gift of the Holy Spirit at baptism and the laying on of hands. He has given us his commandments, which I have on my tie right here, his statutes, his holy days, and examples of those that came before us so that we can mature into someone that can be part of the Godhead one day. The Day of Atonement each year is a spiritual cleaning for the sons and daughters of God. Today, this cleaning is meant for us all, but in time, it will also be for the rest of the world. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16, and we're going to read verses 29 and 30. Leviticus 16, 29. This shall be a statute forever to you, for in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. Are we afflicted a little bit? I think I'm doing okay, but my voice is going out, so you guys may get a shorter message. You shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all. I love that part. At all. Whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you, for that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. But how can we be chosen and yet so sinful? Granted, we do sin way less than we used to, at least I hope. But as human beings, we will still continue to falter without God's help. We can't do it by ourselves. Turn with me to Romans 3, and we're going to read verses 22 to 26. Romans 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood, his atonement, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The atonement sacrifice that Jesus did for all of us here, and yes, even the whole world, will be memorialized today. But how can we be worthy of that sacrifice? Well, we need to be studying. We need to be meditating on God's word rather than our own things. And dare I say, we need to fast to get closer to God. As an aside, I used to think about these things when I was a kid, when I was told I had to fast. Moses went up to the Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. We see that in Deuteronomy 9:9. And remember when Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness to prepare for his run-in with Satan? That could be found in Matthew 4. Let us all be thankful that God asks us to fast just once a year, to be humbled and to be closer to him. Jesus died as a reconciling sacrifice for the sins of every human being so that humanity, the entire world, can at last be reconciled to God. We know this scripture through and through, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Day of Atonement represents the fifth step in God's master plan for the salvation of all of mankind. The next two steps are coming quickly with the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day. As we discussed at the beginning of this message, God's plan was depicted on the Day of Atonement in ancient Israel by two special sacrificial animals that were ceremoniously set apart to represent reconciling the people to God. For figuratively cleansing them of their sins, we see in Hebrews 10, verse 4, that no animal sacrifice is adequate to cleanse us from our sins. That was Hebrews 10, 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away your sins. So what sets you apart from the rest of the world? In the remaining time, we need to discuss this just a little further. I want to reiterate to you that I am not here because we chose to be. We are not chosen because we thought one day we'll start following some outdated, archaic way of thinking in the Old Testament, which is what the world thinks. We follow the scriptures. We didn't think that. We didn't come to this belief. God chose us. We didn't sit there and say, hey, I want to be different than everyone else and not do what they do. We do need to study our Bibles and practice what Jesus taught and continually improve ourselves so we may be part of the 10 virgins that found their lamps full of oil. We do not want to give up like one of my old college buddies did when our former organization decided to go mainstream. I'll pause here for a moment to tell you a little bit about that story. I will call him Buddy for the sake of this message. Buddy was someone who I grew up with back in Worldwide days that was one of the most godly people I knew. He spent every waking moment reading church literature, doing the correspondence courses, and memorizing scripture. He was such a good example that some in the church felt threatened, and they ended up calling him God Boy. I thought that was not a bad thing to be called. In fact, I would not have minded being called God Boy. But when our former organization no longer wanted to keep the Sabbath, holy days, tithing, and could partake in all the holidays like Easter, Halloween, and Christmas, He was quick to do an about-face. And that really bothered me. And I didn't say anything about it for a while. But one day, we were by ourselves, no one around. And I said, "Buddy, how can it be that you were so diligent in studying the scriptures, but when an organization run by men gave you permission to be like those in the world, you gave it all up immediately to join them?" And he said, "I was tired of being the odd one. I was tired of being made fun of by my schoolmates and being called God boy. Now I'm like everyone else, and it feels like a weight has been lifted. Surely this can't be wrong." Well, I'm here to tell you, brethren, he was wrong. The world and its influences are wrong. God has given us a roadmap with his feast days on how to live and how to grow. We cannot become like everyone else just because it's easier. Nowhere in the Bible did it say it was ever going to be easy. Psalm 44, verse 22. Psalm 44, verse 22. "Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." What? All day long? That doesn't sound very comforting, does it? Now turn with me to Matthew 10, verse 28. "And do not fear those that kill the body," Matthew 10, verse 28, "but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him," let's try that again, "but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Why are we willing to be different than the rest of this world? Let's end with this scripture here. This is my last scripture. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14 through 19. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly at this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." You is capitalized. We're talking to God there. Verse 15. "For we are strangers," or aliens, "and pilgrims," foreigners, "before you, as we all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope." Verse 16. "O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand, and it is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you." Verse 18. "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers kept this forever in the intent of your thoughts, of the heart of your people, and fix their heart towards you." Verse 19. "And give my son Solomon," or us, his chosen ones, "a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision." Are we without hope? Not at all. Christ's sacrifice is for us and is our hope, our atonement. When others look at you and see, what will they see when they see you? Are you just like them? Appear to look just like the other goat? Look like a tare or a wheat? Or like every other person? Or are you somebody who's different? Not in a weird way, but a godly way. Someone who follows God's laws and commandments. Someone who keeps God's laws and holy days at all cost, even at the risk of losing their employment or in the future, possibly going to jail. Someone who has no problem with being set apart from the rest of this world. That's us, brethren. May you all have a safe travel to the Feast of Tabernacles, and I look forward to seeing and being with you all again.